Good evening, everyone. If you're like me, you've had the experience on more than one occasion of reading the Word or hearing a Bible study, being involved in something in which there's a Bible study going on, and suddenly, out of the whole message, maybe just one thing spoke directly to who you are and where you are right then. Sometimes the Lord will just put stuff in your freezer, you know, for use later. And you log it away, you know, you kind of memorize it in there and it sticks in there, you know, and you think, well, you know, it didn't exactly bring me to tears today about that, you know. But then later, out of nowhere, you think to yourself, oh, I remember that. That was a piece of wisdom that sort of drifted into my mind. That's from solid, ongoing time in the Word where on a regular basis you say, Lord, would you speak to me from your Word? When we do that on a regular basis, somehow the wisdom of God just sort of settles in. Because our lives are very much like the lives of the people we read about. In David's life, which is where we are right now in 2 Samuel, I'd like you to open there, 2 Samuel chapter 16. David was at the lowest point in his whole life. And it was a time of discipline. It's interesting, too, because it wouldn't have had to have been that way. That's the way it always is with discipline, of course, but one would have hoped that by the time a man was 60 years old, he would have figured out enough that he would not be under the kind of discipline David was under. But that was not the case. David was about 60 years old when these events took place. The Lord had told him when he had sinned with Bathsheba that his family would pretty much suffer from then on. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. And so this is the account of the discipline that God brings against David. And in David's life, he never lost track of the fact that the Lord loved him. But this is absolutely the low point. Matter of fact, we'll see in this tonight and next time the absolute nadir, the complete low point of the low, the lowest of the low in David's life. And we learn things about David. We learn things about Absalom, his son. We discover a lot about discipleship when we look into these things. It opens up a world to us when we see that other people live in pain. One of the great, travesties that occurs among people who know the Lord is the idea that their life ought to be painless. And that if you're really spiritual, your life is painless. You don't really have struggles. You don't have long-term pain, physical, emotional, spiritual. You don't have any of that because you're just kind of on this constant happiness, you know. And whoever gave people that idea was crazed. That was a sales pitch for the gospel that really was a bait and switch kind of a thing where, you know, because once you come to know the Lord, you realize, you know, there's a lot of pain in life. And David is living it in this point. And watch as we see how God strengthens him, how he does what he has to do no matter what, and how even when his life is so dusty and daily and traumatized all the way through it, he still trusts. So as we look at it, the background here, of course, is David's discipline, and Absalom, his son, killed Amnon and then escaped and stayed away for about 3 years. And then David was induced to bring Absalom back. He had to sort of make peace with Absalom. He was the heir apparent, but Absalom didn't want it just that way. Absalom wanted the kingdom before his father was ready to give it up. And so Absalom, who was an incredibly good-looking man, and had a huge head of hair, 5 pounds a year, and was apparently pretty proud of it, got himself a big limo and began to strut his stuff all over Jerusalem, if you remember from chapter 15, and then kind of set up a situation in which he was undermining David's reign and David's authority and saying, if I were the king, this and this and this. And he built quite a constituency for himself with the express purpose of taking the kingdom away from his father. To know that your son was doing this would have had to have been agonizing for David. And David loved Absalom almost desperately. He loved this boy. Absalom, probably around 30 years old, David around 60. And to see your own flesh and blood deliberately trying to undermine you must have been agonizing in itself. And I think it sort of paralyzed David because he seems very indecisive during this period in his life. And sometimes grief can paralyze you. But David still has to make some tough decisions. He gets, as he watches what happens with Absalom, and as he really sort of allows it to happen for reasons unknown. I mean, obviously the Lord was superintending it all, but there's things we don't understand about why David did what he did. As he did this, Absalom became more and more antagonistic until finally Absalom, under a pretense of worshiping the Lord down in Hebron, took a couple of hundred of David's key leaders down there and trapped them in Hebron so they couldn't get out, and then basically declared himself king from down there and had it declared throughout the kingdom that he had been made king in Hebron. And this was the announcement of the coup. After a couple of years of working behind the scenes and undermining, he thought, I've developed enough of a constituency, I can take over the kingdom now, and he did it. Word got to David, and it shocked him, and David did some very surprising things, if you'll remember from our study of chapter 15. Things that normally a king wouldn't do under these circumstances. Normally a king would hunker down, close the city and get the supplies in and prepare for a siege. But that would have cost the city countless lives. And David was not prepared to do that. He was not going to risk the life of the city of Jerusalem over holding on to the kingdom. Very uncharacteristic of a king to not try to hold on to power. But you have to remember that David, though he cared very much about being a king for the Lord, and one of his prayers always was, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, meaning don't take the anointing to be king away from me. And yet, even with that intensity, he never really mixed up his own identity as a man of God with the fact that he was king. So he was willing to leave the city, and that's an odd thing, to save the city and to say, I'll give it up. And when he was leaving, if you remember, another odd thing was when Zadok the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant out to David, because David really was the anointed king, and he deserved to have the Ark with him, and Zadok brought it out to him. And if you remember, I quoted this on Sunday morning as well, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, he sent the Ark back. Not only did he leave Jerusalem and take with him his loyal following, which included at least a couple thousand key troops, very dangerous people, we talked about it last week, but he took these people out of the city and pretty much just left it there for Absalom to take. But then surprise number two, when the Ark was brought to him, he sent it back with Zadok. And he said, verse 25, return the ark to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he'll bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say this, I have no delight in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And as I mentioned last week and on Sunday, this is the key statement of worship in David's life. This is more important than the Psalms, in my opinion, because it's uttered at the lowest point in his life about something that, for all intents and purposes, ought to, by our standards, have been the most important thing in his life. And he put it on the altar, as we say, as Christians. He put it on the altar. And he said, Lord, you're the one who gave me this, and if you're the one who's going to take it away, well then, if you kill me in the process, I am yours to do with as you see fit. And that is a statement of loyalty and lordship that is unsurpassed. No wonder he wrote such beautiful worship. No wonder when he prayed, his prayers are in the Psalter, Anybody who can walk away from a kingdom like this and say, Lord, you do whatever you want because you're the one I belong to. You're really the sovereign, the true sovereign, the providential ruler of my life. Anybody who can say that and live that is a true person of God. And they will worship and they will praise in everything they do. That's amazing. He sends the ark back. He puts his whole fate in the hands of providence, God's providence, and says, if God wants me back here, I'll be back here. And if he doesn't, I won't. On the other hand, he also kept his powder dry. He sent Zadok back and Ahimaaz and Jonathan. And he said, you guys would be more valuable to me back in Jerusalem telling me what's going on than you are with me out here. I'm going in the wilderness. Who knows where I'm going to end up? He ends up in Mahanaim. But at this point, he's just heading out. He says, you guys would be more valuable to me staying here and letting me know what goes on when Absalom comes back. Now, what this tells us is that David, though he was putting his life in God's hands, was not passive because he knew he was still a king. You know, you can be submissive to God without being passive about your own personal life. In other words, you can make decisions within your parameters, make decisions within your sphere that and still leave the ultimate outcome of them in God's hands. So this is a tricky thing because we're not called simply to quietism. Quietism is an ancient, actually a heresy, but it's the idea that a human does literally nothing. Literally nothing. I mean, you don't do anything. You just basically go into a comatose state for the rest of your life and God does everything. That's not really how it works. There is this amazing balance in a person who knows God in which they trust his providence, but within their ability, they try to do what they believe is the right thing to do, and then they leave the ultimate responsibility in God's hands. Now, that is much trickier than quietism. Quietism is a form of laziness, and it's actually faithlessness. But it takes a lot of faith to go ahead and make a few decisions and try and then not overinvest yourself in the outcome. Does that make sense to anybody here? See, because we tend to do one or the other. We tend to either not try at all or so overinvest in the outcome that if it doesn't turn out our way, we're shaking our fist at God, see? And what I want to point out is that David's faith was profound in that he left it up to God what would happen. But it was practical in that he did what he could do, and as a king, what he should do. He left some spies back there, and he collected his own army. And he did try to save his own life and the lives of the people who depended upon him as the king of Israel. And ultimately, he did make war against even his own son because he was the king, and he had to do it. He hated it, but he had to do it because he really still was the king. And whether he died or Absalom died, he knew one of the two was going to die. But he still had to walk by faith and do. Now, that's the key here. You got to do what you got to do as a human being within the power, within the parameters that God has given, and you have to ultimately leave it up to God. And I tell you, there sometimes is no more frightening circumstance than that, than to have to step out in faith, make decisions, not knowing how it's going to turn out, and say, well, Lord, I've done all I can do. It's up to you. And that's exactly what David does. Well, he leaves these guys back there. In verse 27, it names them, and these guys come back into the game here in just a minute. Ahimaaz, watch him. He's a key player. Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, who's a priest. And Zadok, the high priest, of course. And so he sends them all back. Now, there's another fellow that he leaves back there. His name is Hushai, and we talked about Hushai as well. He was one of the key counselors and David's friend. He's known as David's friend. He and Ahithophel were the two key counselors to the cabinet of the king of Israel. And they were both amazingly wise people. In fact, Ahithophel was legendary. Ahithophel was legendary for his wisdom. And so when he went over to Absalom's side, Ahithophel, that counselor, went over to Absalom's side. This caused a great deal of fear in David's heart, if you'll remember. And David said, Lord, would you please frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel? Because he knew that you guys, it's harder than it looks. Okay? Try saying if Ahithophel several times. Okay. If Ahithophel's counsel was well taken, David would be dead, and he knew it. And so he said, would you frustrate Ahithophel's counsel? Well, the Lord sent Hushai, the other counselor. And David said, ah, Hushai, you'd be a pain to me if you come with me, but you will help me if you stay in Jerusalem because you can undo the work of Ahithophel. You can offer a different counsel. That's exactly what Hushai does, and it's an amazing way that God answers his prayer. Now, even before we go any further, I want us to notice, and notice in the story as we get into these chapters we're going to look at tonight, I want you to see how God could have made it a whole lot easier but didn't. I mean, there's so many things about this story that could have been easier. And we say to ourselves, well, why did the Lord make Hushai have to stay back there? Why did he have to do it? You know, why didn't he just strike Ahithophel dead? That would stop Ahithophel's counsel, you know, and it would be easier and all that. No, instead he sends Hushai back, puts another man in danger. Why does the Lord use human beings and frustration and fear and hassles and ups and downs and all these things? Why does he do that? I have no idea. Okay, moving right along. But the good news is to know that he does. Because if you're in a situation where you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, Lord, I know that you could make this really easy, and then he doesn't. The chances are you begin to think, well, why doesn't he make it easy for me? Maybe I'm out of God's will. No. The fact that it's not easy for you to accomplish God's will doesn't mean you're out of God's will. It doesn't mean that he's taking his hand off you. The frustration level is simply part of the process for whatever reasons. And obviously, we look back on it sometimes, we see reasons why. But you're going to see some stuff. There's one particular part of the story we'll look at tonight where I, as I read it, I thought to myself, why did he make these guys do this? Because it would have been so much easier if just, you know, this other thing had been simpler. He makes a couple guys hide in the well, you know, and it's quite a thriller. Why? Why did he make them do that? I don't know, but I do know he does make that. He makes it go through the whole human thing. All of the process, the hassles and the fears and the hiding and the intrigue and all that, he uses it all. And he challenges us in the midst of it. Trust me. Go ahead and trust me. And we keep saying, why don't you make it easier to trust you? And he doesn't. So he leaves Hushai there, and Hushai has kind of a tough job, and so does Ahimaaz and Jonathan and Zadok. And these guys, if they get caught by Absalom or if David loses, these guys are dead meat. So this is a very dangerous situation. Now, after David leaves, Absalom comes in, and we'll pick up the story now in chapter 16, verse 15, and we'll go to the end of chapter 18. Absalom now comes into Jerusalem. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, enter Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king! Long live the king! Well, of course, he's lying through his teeth. But and Absalom, who's just got finished, you know, combing his hair, probably, he looks out at Hushai, and he's a bit surprised that Hushai is declaring loyalty to him. And he says to Hushai, verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why don't you go with your friend? Meaning David. What's this, that you're coming to me? He thinks, you're a traitor to David. What, so Absalom is Mr. Loyalty, right? But anyway, he sort of criticizes Hushai, and he says, What gives? And Hushai says exactly what Absalom wanted to hear. Look at this. No, verse 18. For whom the Lord, and that's Yahweh, he uses the Lord's name, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be. And with him I will remain. I will be the counselor of the one that the Lord has chosen and all the people have chosen. And this is what Absalom wanted to hear. Oh, he thinks I'm anointed. He thinks I'm the new king. That's cool. And Hushai got straight into the cabinet by virtue of this buttering up that he did with Absalom. It's easy to butter up a person who's really pretty much in love with themselves anyway. And that's why people who have huge egos are so susceptible to so many lousy things that can happen. It's because the bigger your ego, the more susceptible you are to all kinds of stuff, flattery and all kinds of things. Where if you know you're a creep, then you're not liable to be bothered by anybody who thinks you are or aren't. Right? So we're all in pretty good shape at that point, as long as, you know, we're being honest with ourselves. But if you really think that you're something on a stick, well, then you really are going to be in trouble. When someone comes along and says, oh, you know, you're just so wonderful, and you're just so, and they're manipulating all over the place. Better to be immune to that, you know? Well, anyway, Absalom wasn't immune, and Hushai was able to get right in, and verse 19, and besides, he says, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, meaning David's son? I'll serve you. You're the new king. As I served your father's presence, so I'll serve you. Well, now Absalom's thinking, well, great, I've got Ahithophel and Hushai. David doesn't have a chance. So he goes to Ahithophel and gets his advice. Give me your advice, verse 20. Now he's taken, this is war council. He's in Jerusalem. He's taken over the city. He's like, oh, wow, new king. What's going on? He comes into the palace. He takes everything over. There's 10 concubines left there from David, not wives, but concubines. Same difference, though, as far as legality is concerned for what's about to happen. But he comes in and basically gathers his war council, and he gets Ahithophel in there, and he says, now, give me your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, immediately go into your father's concubines. In other words, sleep with all the concubines whom he has left to keep the house. And then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will then be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What a sordid scene. This actually took place over the next day or so, but the point is he obeyed this advice of Ahithophel, and this is bold advice, but it's utterly evil. Leviticus chapter 20 calls for the death penalty on people who have sex with their father's wives. And if Absalom had had his wits about him at all, if he'd have been even a little bit like his father David, he would immediately have realized, I've got a counselor here who's advising me to do something the Word of God says very specifically not to do. In fact, calls a curse down on it. Perhaps I shouldn't listen to this counselor. But Absalom wasn't in the habit, like his father had been, of listening to the Word of God. Absalom was not in the habit of finding counselors who listened to the Word of God. And so he thought, well, you know what? Strategically, this is really a good move, because what it does is it's a commitment move. Now everybody knows Absalom has put his own life on the line. And once all the powerful people knew that Absalom put his life on the line, they were willing to go all the way with him. And Ahithophel knew it. Ahithophel was a politician. And he knew how to get the people's loyalty. And the way to get the people's loyalty, since they were all kind of like Absalom, was to make this big commitment move. And they knew, whoa, once he took the concubines, that was it. So in a way, it was kind of shrewd advice. Verse 23, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired of the Word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Now, of course, you understand what that means is that Ahithophel had huge respect as a counselor, and they understood that if he said something, it was not necessarily the Word of God, or didn't even, in this case, certainly didn't correspond to the Word of God, but he was so trusted by people. That's what it means. So then he gives another piece of advice, and strangely, it is pretty good advice. Chapter 17, furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Interesting guy, Ahithophel. He was not a guy who stayed in his office. He was a guy who was apparently enough of a warrior that he would lead 12,000 elite troops after David and catch him and kill him, and that was his advice. Overwhelming force, 12,000. David probably had two, maybe. Maybe three. Now, the two or three that David had were to be reckoned with, if you know anything about these men. They were serious guys, but still, 12,000. And Ahithophel said, now listen, you give me 12,000 of your best troops, and I will track David down, and I'll make sure he gets killed. Verse 2, I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted, and will terrify him so that the people who are with him will flee, and they will strike down. Then I will strike down the king alone. I'll bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek, and all the people will be at peace. You trust me, said Ahithophel. You let me go after David. I will kill him. Once he's dead, the people will have no choice but to follow you, and they will follow you. And if you don't kill him, you'll never be rid of the threat. Now, it's terribly godless advice, but true. true. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Well, now then Absalom said, verse 5, well, now call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say. So Hushai comes, and he's a friend of David's. And this is exactly what David wanted him to do. Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan or not? You speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice of Ahithophel that he's given is not good. Ahithophel has missed it this time, O king. There's a better way to do this. Now, of course, he's fabricating this entire thing. He's purposely undermining Ahithophel's advice. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men. They're mighty men. They're fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. See, because they've been kicked out of town. These guys are going to be really ticked off. And your father is an expert in warfare. Yeah, that's true. And he's not going to spend the night with them. But you think he's stupid? Well, actually, that is exactly what he was going to do. But Hushai says to Absalom, he's not dumb enough to do that. You know, and this scene fades, and here's David going, let's all just bed down here for the night, shall we? He's saving David's life. He's buying him time. And he's attributing to David a bit more wisdom than David actually had at the moment. But it's feasible, and he scares Absalom by doing this, by saying these things. Behold, he's probably hidden himself in some of the caves, verse 9, or in another place. And it'll be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. They'll trap you. That's probably what he's doing, Absalom. Well, listen to Ahithophel. David's smarter than this. He's probably setting a trap for you right now, hoping you'll come after him, knowing Ahithophel's probably going to say this. So, you know, verse 10. And even the one who's valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. All Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Now listen, I counsel all Israel to be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, that you will, and then you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. Don't settle for getting him. Get the entire army. We need to get all of our troops together from Dan to Beersheba, the north to the south. Get everybody together. Overwhelming force. Take your time. Be patient. Get overwhelming force and go after him. Sounds feasible, doesn't it? Verse 13, and if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city. We will drag it into the valley. Until not even a small stone is found there. It's getting kind of histrionic here, getting a little dramatic. Kind of, he's on a roll, Hushai is, and here's Absalom. He can see Absalom's eyes going, yeah, overwhelming force. And I get to be there. I get to be in the middle of the battle. I like this boy. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Now, here's a ton of stuff in verse 14. He calls the counsel good for one thing, simply because it's accurate. Ahithophel was actually right. The best time to get David was as soon as possible. If David had a chance actually to build an army, and Hushai knew it, if David had a chance to build an army, there's no way that any army Absalom could field would beat David in battle, in real, honest-to-goodness battle that they could prepare for. And so Hushai basically saved David's life by giving him the time to prepare. Ahithophel's counsel was true, and it calls it good, and yet the Lord ordained to thwart that accurate counsel in order to bring calamity on Absalom. I want to point something out. God uses human decisions to accomplish his will. Don't ask me how. We talked about this on Sunday morning. It's interesting that these passages overlap so perfectly. It seems the Lord is reminding us of something. You know, you get into the Word and you find that everywhere you turn, the story is about the providence of God and the mystery of how he works behind the scenes through fallen human decisions in order to accomplish something he already decided to accomplish. I don't know how that works. But this is a classic example of it working. And whenever you wonder whether God has the capacity to order the details of your life behind the scenes, don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Even though you look at human decisions and you say, well, no, wait a minute, that wasn't God. That was my dumb enemy or my friend who hurt me or my own stupid decisions that I would change now, but I can't. Wait a minute. God can use even terrible decisions by human beings to bring about and create circumstances in which we can respond to him in faith. And that's what he wants us to do. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that everything in your life was actually someone else's fault and that it's all someone else who's done it. No. As a Christian, the minute you give your life to Jesus Christ, everything past, present, and future belongs to the Lord. And even though we're called upon to make decisions within that process to the best of our ability in faith, we have to trust him with the details. Well, that's what's going on here. And it shows very clearly that the Lord intended to defeat Absalom all along. Verse 15. Now, Hushai said to Zadok, after the whole thing's over, they said, and Hushai, he's just, Hushai, you know. He's really happy that they took his advice, and he runs after it's all done. Thank you, Hushai. Thank you. Have a bagel. And everyone's on their way out from the big meeting, right? And he goes out, and he finds Zadok, and he says to Zadok, go tell David not to camp, because they'll come after him as soon as they can. You get him out of here. You tell him to cross the Jordan. And so Zadok goes, and he tells his little buddies, because everybody was being watched, you know. It's a real dangerous thing. Everybody's being watched, so he kind of gets a message to Ahimaaz and Jonathan. And they're supposed to go out, and they're supposed to cross the Kidron over the hills and through the woods, and they're going to find David and tell him. So that's what happens. Hushai says to Zadok and to Abiathar, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I counseled. I told him, this is what Ahithophel told him, this is what I told him. Now you get to David quick. Tell him not to spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be destroyed. Now, Jonathan, you see, he knew that David might actually spend the night at the ford. And he says, tell him not to. Jonathan and Ahimaaz are staying at En-Rogel. And a maidservant would go and tell them, and then they would go and tell King David, for they could not enter the city. So you've got the little maidservant, and you've got the butler, and you've got the priest, and you've got the other priest, and this ding, 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 and they're all skulking around, you know, and they go out to tell and to get the message to David. Well, it kind of goes haywire. And this is the part I was going to mention, how God could have made this easier, but he doesn't. A lad did see them, verse 18, and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down. They climbed into the well. Now, this is not a tiny little well, you know, not like our wells. These were wells that were hand dug, so they're quite deep. I mean, quite wide and deep. So they crawl down into this well, and this is a scene out of a movie. The guards come, they're looking all over, you know. It's like from World War II movie where you've got the underground hiding from the Gestapo and the guys coming. That's what's going on here. The woman took a covering, spread it over the well's mouth, and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. The wells were flat on the ground. They're just holes in the ground. And Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they crossed the brook over there. They went across, left. And they searched, they couldn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem. Here's these two guys down in the well going, and they got the big, you know, the covering the tent over the top, she's up, but they can hear her talking, you know. Very tense scene. And she lied. Saved their lives. And you find this more than once in the Bible. Should you lie under these circumstances? Well, if I'm hiding in the well, I want one of you that said yes, standing up there talking to the guard, okay? So that's all I've got to say. I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you this. If I'm in the well, some of you nodded and said you should lie. You're the people I want to talk to afterwards. I want you out there. So she saves two innocent men's lives by lying to a couple of creeps. And they come back out, and they head out, and they tell David, verse 21, it came about that after they had departed, they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said, arise, cross the water quickly, for just as Ahithophel has counseled against you, David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, and he arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. And the same wisdom that told him you had better kill David now told him, if you fail to kill David now, it's only a matter of time until I am executed as a traitor. I'm not going to let that happen. And he killed himself. What a terrible waste, because here's a wise man who let his life be twisted. And I'll let you speculate. We'll get it. We'll talk about it at the end. But I want you to speculate as to how it is that a wise and at one time godly, useful man took his own life in this manner. He got himself into a situation where there was no way that he could make a decision, because he had already made another kind of a decision. What led him to that? What twisted him? We'll talk about it at the end, but this man had followed David for years. Had served David. Ahithophel was one of David's closest counselors. And here he is committing suicide. If you'd have told him 30 years before this that he was going to end this way, he'd have said, no way. You can't be serious. I'm going to kill myself? Why would I do that? Well, there is a reason. He felt he was forced to it, but the reason is from some decisions he made. Verse 24, David came to Mahanaim, which is a walled city on the other side of Jerusalem, close to the Jabbok River. And Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel, and Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. So Absalom took the army that David had once commanded. David only had his bodyguard and a few others, mostly mercenaries, mostly not loyal. They were loyal to David, but mostly they were not Israelis. They were loyal foreign mercenaries who had learned to be loyal to David through the years, and some family members, some close family members of David's, and a few loyal troops. But the vast majority of the standing army, the regular army of Israel, had gone with Absalom. And Absalom put Amasa over them. He was their new commander. And Amasa is actually related to David just like Joab is. He's one of David's nephews by David's other sister. David's two sisters had sons, and it's these sons who are all the generals in this war. So it's a big family deal. So anyway, Amasa is over Absalom's army, and his lineage is listed there. And Israel and Absalom, verse 26, camped in the land of Gilead. Now that's just a little bit to the north and the west of where David was. So some time has passed. The armies have massed out there. There's going to be a war. David came to Mahanaim, and it lists several guys and all the stuff they brought to David. A huge amount of supply was brought to David while he was there for his small but, you know, sizable sort of army and all their families. They needed a lot of stuff to supply them, and his friends from all around the area brought enough to supply them. So David had a semblance of order, and he organized his army while he was there. Chapter 18. David numbered the people who were with him, set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So he had to restructure everything. The other army had been structured okay, but now this was a whole new deal. You know, David must have been thinking to himself, I am getting too old for this. Last time he did all this stuff was back when he was in his 20s. And he knew how to live in the desert, and he knew how to escape in the middle of the night, you know, and this is bringing back some serious memories for him, having everybody escape, you know, and all of his wives and a lot of his kids and some of his wives that had been with him when he was escaping back when he was in his 20s. And they're going, David, I'm tired of this. I remember doing this. And he said, trust God. He got us out of it before. He'll get us out of it again. You can see him all doing this, just going through it. Amazing scene. So he puts everybody together, and he puts his under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. That's one of his nephews. Zeruiah was David's sister. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, and Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Remember him? One of our favorite people, Ittai the Gittite. So he's got Joab in charge of a third, he's got Abishai in charge of a third, and he's got Ittai the Gittite, who's actually a Philistine mercenary, and his army, small army. And the king said to the people, I'm going to go with you, and I'll lead this. Now, it's very interesting because they won't let him. Strange. They don't want him out there. People said, you should not go out. If we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you will help more by staying in the city. And interestingly, David takes their advice. He probably realizes they're absolutely correct. If David dies, everything is lost. There's a time when, in this kind of a situation, the leader is worth more than the army. And because of what he represents, David represented something, and so did Absalom. So in this particular war, if either of the leaders die, the entire army around them completely collapses. And these people understood that because of the nature of the situation. So David knew that discretion truly was the better part of valor at this point. And he agreed with them. So he stayed back. He said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do it. So the king stood beside the gate. All the people went out by hundreds and thousands. You can see them all going out to war, right? Not hundreds of thousands, but in groups of hundreds, and then 10 of those groups at a time. It's probably not more than 3,000 soldiers total. And there's overwhelming odds in favor of Absalom. And that's why David chooses to fight in the forest. I don't know if you read ahead, but you'll notice that what happens takes place in the forests, which aren't there anymore if you've ever been over there. There's just rocks and lizards there now. But in the ancient times, there were forests. And David chooses, now it's really up to him, and he's a genius. God has gifted him to make war. And he knows that if he chooses the time to fight, he can use his highly mobile, extremely well-trained, very dangerous, small army. And if he can divide the forces of Absalom in the forests and not fight them in the open field, he's got a chance. And that's exactly what he does. He spreads out Absalom's forces all through the forest, and he defeats them by dividing them. You can't beat David at this. And so, and Joab either, for that matter, and Abishai, these guys were all great at this. So they all go out. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai. They said, deal gently. He said, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Deal gently. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. This is an odd thing, to send your army into battle and say, whatever you do, don't kill the commander of the other army. Don't kill the other king. Well, Joab, typical Joab. Joab goes, yes, sir. Absolutely, sir. And then he immediately goes to his senior commanders, and he said, first guy that kills Absalom gets 10 pieces of silver and a brand new belt from me. Joab knows that if Absalom's alive, there will always be a threat. Is Joab right? Strangely enough, yes. But Joab, you just don't want to meet him on a dark night, you know? Or if you do, you want him on your side. He's just such a danger. He's like a pit bull. He's like a human pit bull. Anyway, so they all go out. The people of Israel were defeated, verse 7. There before the servants of David, the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. The battle was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more that day than the sword devoured. See, by catching them in the forests, and very thick forests, by the way, apparently. Now, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Why? Why would Absalom meet the servants of, servants means the warriors. Why was Absalom out on the front line? Because he was dumb. Because Hushai told him, go out and lead the people. And Absalom's going, yeah, I got my hair. I'll go lead the people. And the other guy said, David, listen, you're more important than the whole army. You stay here. Well, see, that was true of Absalom too. But Hushai planted this in his mind. You go lead the people. You be the big leader like your dad. And Absalom, being the kind of callow youth that he was, he swallowed this thing whole. He was out there on the front. That's why he encountered a bunch of guys of David's. And the other problem was that Absalom was yelling in the forest. And the reason was because he got his hair caught in a tree. Absalom was riding his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of the tree, and his head got caught in an oak. Now, a guy with a military haircut would have just popped his head right out of there. But not Absalom, because he had this big, beautiful hair. And he knew that he would hang there a long time. So he's yelling. He was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule went on. Is that a great scene? Here he is, and the trees are kind of, and he's on the mule, which is a little higher than everybody else, and he just gets stuck, and his hair's all tangled in the undergrowth. Actually, there are places in Israel that you can even go today where the undergrowth is very, very dense, and up towards the headwaters of the Jordan River, up above in the Galilee. There's these areas where it's very dense, and you can imagine how it would have been in those days in some of these places. Very thick undergrowth. And this is what he's caught, and he can't touch the ground. He's hanging on. Well, if you let go, of course, you get scalped. I mean, if he's got that good a hair, his whole scalp's going to come off, and he doesn't, either that or he just doesn't want to lose his hair. I don't know which. But he's hanging on, and he's swinging back and forth. And the Hebrew can be translated that he was yelling, "Hey, help, help." Well, David's guys are out there because it's right towards the front where all the action is. Not very heroic. Verse 10. One of the guys saw it, and he ran back and he told Joab, one of David's men, saw it. "Look, I saw Absalom. He's hanging in an oak tree." Joab's going, "You're kidding me. You're kidding me. He's hanging in an oak tree." Joab said, "Look, behold, you saw him. Why didn't you kill him? Right then, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." And the man said to Joab, "Look, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put my hand out against the king's son. In our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' And I know, verse 13, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, you would have stood aloof." And he is right about that. Joab would have said, "Hey, sorry, David. You know, one of these guys just kind of got out of hand. And this guy would not have had time to wear the belt." Pretty smart guy. Probably worked around Joab for a while. And Joab said, "I'm not going to waste time with you." He picked up 3 javelins, walked straight up, and killed Absalom, all 3 right to the heart. Boom, boom, boom. Just like that. And then his armor bearers, who were the other soldiers, finished the job. So, like, what job needs to be finished? 3 javelins to the heart. That's it, okay? But Joab, extremely decisive, willing to take whatever comes, knowing that if Absalom doesn't die, this rebellion's going to come up again. Plus, he's probably pretty ticked at Absalom because he's the one who got David to bring Absalom back in the first place. And here Absalom just turned the whole thing around, caused a huge ruckus, kicked David out of town, and furthermore had burned down his barley field, if you remember. So Joab, there's probably not a lot of love lost between Joab and Absalom anyway. So he just said, "That's it, we're done with this." He kills him. And the guy's probably standing around thinking, "Well, Joab did it. Crusty old Joab. We'll see what happens." Interestingly, Joab meets his end under Solomon. One of the last things David says before he dies is, "Execute Joab." So, but at this point in time, Joab is making this decision. Joab then blew the trumpet. The people turned from pursuing Israel. Joab restrained the people. He stopped the war at that point. He said, "Look, there's no sense killing anybody else. Stop it. Stop it now. Absalom's dead." He's a professional soldier. He says, "That's it. We don't need to do any more." They threw Absalom's body in a big pit, covered it with rocks outside of Israel. Very symbolic. He's outside the promised land. He's buried under a pit. I mean, this is all that the author is telling us, that Absalom was cursed. In fact, the phrase hanging from a tree is the same phrase that is used in the law when it says he who hangs from a tree is cursed. It actually means the person who is nailed to a tree or to a cross. But in this case, it's a play on words, and the author of this, he meant us to see that Absalom, in all that he had done, taking his father's concubines and repudiating the law of the Lord in all the things that he had done, was cursed of God. And he dies, and he's under a pile of rocks outside of the promised land. Moral of the story, you got to walk with God. David walked with God, Absalom didn't. Simple. Anyway, verse 17, 18, they had buried him under those rocks. Verse 18, it says that he had no sons. So apparently the sons that were mentioned before had died. And he had named a pillar after himself. And that's his monument. Ahimaaz wants to tell the story, verses 19 and following. He says to Joab, let me run and tell the king the news. This is good news, that he's been freed from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said, no, Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz was a young priest and a warrior. All these priests were warriors. But he was a young guy, he was a priest, and Joab said, no, I know you're the fastest guy here as the runner, and I know you'd love to do it, but this isn't your job. You're not the man to carry the news today. The man who's going to carry the news is this Cushite. That's not an Israelite. That's just a hireling, a guy from another country. He gets to go tell. Now, why would that be? Why would Joab say, no, not you, Ahimaaz. I don't want you going and telling David that his son is dead. Let me find another volunteer. Do you remember what David did to people who came and told him that important people were dead? They all ended up dead. You didn't come to David and say that you killed one of his enemies who was a king of Israel, because he killed him. Now, Joab had been around for all of those. He had seen that happen over and over again. He's trying to save Ahimaaz's life. He's saying, no, you don't want to do this. And he sends this poor Cushite who doesn't know any better and goes, yeah, I'll do it. And he goes running off. And the Cushite thinks he's got this great cushy deal. And what Joab is really doing is he's saying, we'll let the Cushite go up there. And if he gets killed, fine. But at least he's not a priest. And at least he's not a friend of the family. That's what Joab's thinking. Well, neither of them get killed, actually. But Joab is thinking ahead here. So they run, and David is watching, and first one runner is seen, and David says, oh, it must be good news. And meanwhile, Ahimaaz says, I'm going anyway. So he runs anyway, and Joab can't stop him. And Ahimaaz actually overtakes the Cushite and gets all the way there. And David says, what happened to the young man, Absalom? And verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And then he fell down before the king with his face to the ground. Blessed is the Lord your God who's delivered of the men up and lifted their hands against the Lord, my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I don't know what exactly it was. Yeah, I'm just not sure. I don't know. But it's good news, whatever it is. So then the Cushite shows up. And verse 31, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news. The Lord has freed you this day from the hand of those who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered very diplomatically, but he gets the point across, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. Well, David knew what it meant, and he was deeply moved, went into his chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, absolutely grief-stricken. We'll pick up next time with this. David is left bereft. And this was really a no-win situation for David from the beginning. If he won, his son died. If he lost, he lost the kingdom, and he himself would probably be killed. And you can imagine his whole demeanor during this entire situation. And he had hoped, even up to the very end, that his son would be spared. What can we learn? Well, a couple of things. First of all, this. It is possible, of course, to be really wise in all the wrong ways. Do you notice that about Ahithophel? What are the wrong ways to be wise? If your intellect is not shaped by the Word of God, your intellect can be absolutely as sharp as a tack and make you a success in life. But if it is not shaped by the Word of God, it will actually drive you further from God. It is better to not be such a bright light, but be shining in the right direction. You know what I mean? And some of us are thinking, you know, that's really good news for me. Truly, honestly, some people are just, in a sense, too smart for their own good because their mind is aimed away from God, and the brilliance that they have moves them, in a sense, further and further from the real truth. Very smart, but not shaped by the Word of God. And that was exactly Ahithophel's situation. And I'll tell you another way that your wisdom will be completely ruined, and that is if your motives are tinged with personal vengeance or jealousy. Ahithophel, remember, was Bathsheba's grandfather. And when Bathsheba was taken by David, Ahithophel never forgave him. And that's, in all probability, why he went with Absalom, why he tried to have David killed. If a person lives in hatred, anger, vengeance, in a sense of constant jealousy, that person's brain power is being used to actually grind up their own wisdom. It's a strange, weird phenomenon, but it happens all the time. Very smart people waste their lives. And that's how, remember I said, how could a man end up so dead, so in such a terrible way, who had been at one time a great counselor and a good man? It is the bitterness that he had against David that moved him to a situation where there was no way out. And he knew at that point, by that time, he was so overcommitted to Absalom and giving Absalom utterly godless advice, and Ahithophel knew it was godless, but he wanted to kill David. That's why he offered to take the army himself. He wanted to kill David for what he did to his granddaughter. You'll ruin your thinking processes if you let bitterness and anger set in. Let me give you a verse to read. James 3, verses 13 to 18, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is evil, all kinds of evil. James 3, 13 to 18. He says, this is not the kind of wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that comes from above is peaceable and reasonable and full of good fruit. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by the people who seek peace, you see. But that's not Ahithophel. Smart people become evil. They still remain very smart, but they're evil. If their mind isn't shaped by the Word, and if they let their own personal anger and vengeance take over. Here's another one. Is it possible to be too gifted for your own good? Yeah. I mean, I bet you a lot of us would like to actually trade places with Absalom. Of course, we've seen the picture now. We've seen the end. And we say, well, I wouldn't be like Absalom. You know, I'm glad I'm losing my hair. But, you know, our world loves the Absaloms of this world. The guys who, you know, live hard, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. That's kind of the whole philosophy of our world. And young people especially are enamored with the good looks, with the power, with all the perks. That's why Absalom did not want to wait until his father died of natural causes, because he wanted the power while he was young and good-looking. Utterly, profoundly worldly thinking. Can you be too gifted for your own good? Absolutely. And that's the way he was. Never mistake ambition for anointing, especially in yourself. Never mistake ambition for anointing. That's what Absalom did. And remember Ezekiel 28, verse 17. In fact, turn there, I'll show you. Ezekiel 28 is an interesting passage. It is actually a passage often associated with Satan, with Lucifer. It's Ezekiel brings a curse, a lamentation over the king of Tyre, who apparently is really a picture of Satan. I won't go into why many people believe that. I do believe it myself. I think that this particular section, verses 11 to 17 of Ezekiel 28, I think is a prophetic poem about Lucifer. But look at verse 17 of Ezekiel 28. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I put you before kings, and they're going to see you. There is such a thing as having just too much going for you. And people sometimes think to themselves, well, you know, Lord, if what I'd really like is to have this going for me and that going for me and the other thing going for me, and I'd like to have this and that, and I'd be, you know. And we say to ourselves, well, why doesn't the Lord do that? Well, he's probably helping us dodge a bullet, in all probability, that he doesn't give us everything we ask for. Because it's easy for a human being to corrupt their wisdom by reason of their own splendor. And that's what Absalom did. Take a moment, close your eyes, think about what it means to walk with God in a fallen world, learning from David, learning from Absalom. Father God, we would ask that you would give to us the kind of wisdom that endures, not simply shrewdness, for success, not simply outward giftedness or the appearance of it, like with Absalom. And Lord, deliver us, please, from mistaking the ambitions, the giftedness of humanity for the true blessing, the real wisdom that comes with walking with you. We would ask, Father, that you would teach us how to live as David did, even under your discipline. To live with humility, even in grief, weeping over his son, and yet all the time trusting you at all times with his life. Thank you for teaching us these things, Father. We lift to you the griefs of our own lives. We lift to you the scars that are sovereignly part of our lives today. And we trust you in all these things. And we thank you, Lord, that the hope that you've given us is beyond this life, truly. In Jesus' name, amen.